Let's open up with a prayer. Father God, we praise you this morning for the promise of return on all that we offer up, on all of our sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom, for the King, our Savior, and for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for returning far, far more than we could ever lose, and doing it both now and in eternity. This morning we're going to focus on the reward of the righteous, and we are blessed by your great blessings. Make us mindful of them. You have not only rescued and saved us, you heap upon us mercy and grace and hope. You are unstinting, unfailing, and your love is ever abundant. Amen. Amen. My title this morning is Receiving Back. And I want to draw your attention to the number of times that this is played out in Scripture. So my father died back in 2003, and after his death I came into possession of an oil painting that I had done for him when I was younger. I painted the figure of a Union drummer boy outside the encampment of the Union troops at the Battle of Gettysburg. My father was an authority on the Battle of Gettysburg, and he could tell you where every man in the 20th Maine was on the day of that battle, who fell, who came home, and the behavior of General Joshua Chamberlain. Josh Chamberlain is the soldier responsible for turning back Pickett's charge, which would have turned the Battle of Gettysburg in the favor of the South. And what I want to share with you about that is that it was very formative in my growing up to have all of this input about the American Civil War from my father, who had made it his study. And I have, like, I want to call them ghosts of recollection, little bits and pieces of it that kind of float through my mind like smoke from the campfire and the morning mist on the Potomac. Now, I understand that you came here this morning and you could have done perfectly well without knowing anything about my father's interest in the Battle of Gettysburg. But the reason I shared it is that this phenomenon, this business of the floating recollections going through my... That happens to me with my knowledge of Scripture. How about you? Things just seem to get into a ill-focused, amorphous, floating kind of space. And that's why we need to go back to the Word time and time again to make those connections and to make sense of what it is that somehow haunts us or stays with us and falls into something of disorder. And there's no passage in Scripture that has done that more, in my mind, than this one we read today. The whole episode of Abraham taking his son to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, and offering him up there is a burnt offering on the very mount where we will find the future temple in Golgotha, where Jesus would be sacrificed for our sins many centuries later. And going over these interthreaded themes, the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus, I just want to stress that they are in the Word, and you can get really clear about the connections between the two. It's a good thing to do, to take those ghosts of recollection and to refresh your memory so that you understand how beautiful it is that there was this preceding event, this type of the sacrifice of Jesus at the very beginning of the journey of Abraham as the father of our faith. So I want to clear some smoke and perhaps help you a little bit. So I have a beacon verse. You know what a beacon verse is? It's kind of like a lighthouse. Okay, let it shine out there, this beacon verse. Because this morning I want to cover three things. I want to cover faith and transformation and rewards. So the beacon verse, Mark 10:28. If you want to look at that, that would be fine. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left home, house, brothers or sisters, or mother or father, or children or farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Our beacon verse is the promise of God to reward those who give up everything to follow him. And Peter is shown here asking for a clarification on the matter of faith and its rewards. You heard him. He said, "We have left everything and followed you." That's the nice version, but the underscript might have been something like, "So we followed you, Jesus, what's in it for us?" And what he says is, 100-fold increase. Now, I talked to a mathematician, so I think I got this right. That's 10,000% on your investment. So there's a list of the items for which one might leave in order to follow Jesus, and a review of that list in what would be called the return column. But what's in the return column is 100-fold increase on what it was that you gave up in your sacrificial life for Christ. And it happens now. In this world and in the age to come, we get eternal life. Now, I don't know what sense you make out of that, but for me, I kind of go, is this an extension of the 100-fold blessing in this life, or is this a contrast? You know, we get a 100-fold blessing in this life, but then we get something far greater called eternal life. That's the track that I choose to go down. And I suggest that this promise of Jesus is a tremendous consolation. You will not go without your reward. That's what Jesus says. And the reward will greatly exceed the sacrifice. Wow. What a great God. He says the 100-fold increase is kind of an automatic thing. In other words, it's a sure promise. But just to say that it's automatic or sure, doesn't mean that it's simple or uncomplicated. Amen? It is not uncomplicated. It is not simple. For as surely as we would have the promise of God for this increase, we have an adversary who seeks to rob us of our reward. He works overtime to disintegrate, diminish, or destroy our reward. What he wants us to become convinced of is because of his interference, we won't get the full 10,000%. He wants us to get a lot less. A lot less if he's successful in his opposition. So Jesus says, you will receive 100-fold increase, and Satan says, not so fast. He will seek to undermine your faith. He will seek to diminish your confidence in Christ. He will seek you to question the valuation of the promised reward. He will even seek to convince you that the reward is not worth the sacrifice. Now, I'm talking to sensible people this morning. 10,000% on your investment. What do you say? Are you for it or are you against it? Okay, I happen to believe that Satan overplays his hand in this, but that is his fault. He always overplays his hand. So Abraham, in Genesis 22, in response to the call of God to sacrifice Isaac, to go up to Mount Moriah and offer his son up. He undertakes this by faith, and his faith is vindicated. And if you read the passage carefully, what God says through the angel of the Lord is that your progeny will be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sands on the sea. I would suggest that 10,000% increase is an understatement for what it is that God has promised Abraham because of his faith. There's a similar promise for you because of his faith. You will receive back a reward. So we read the story and we realize that Abraham was willing to make that sacrifice, and that was enough. And what God says is, don't touch the boy, take the ram instead. And as I told you, the picture of this being a foretelling or a foreshadowing of what's going to happen on the cross, the ram becomes the substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac, even as Christ became the substitutionary sacrifice for you. He took your place. The ram took Isaac's place. And when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the watchman at the tomb, and then appeared to the women, and then appeared to the disciples, all of this after and following his resurrection, what the followers of Jesus received back was their Lord. When he was raised, he was then returned. And when he was returned, he was the same and yet different. He was the same and yet better. He was the same and yet glorified. That's what I mean by this transaction that takes place. The receiving back is so worthwhile. And then we go to Scripture and we test this. We say, well, what happened when Jesus healed the centurion's slave? Well, the centurion received back his servant. And what happened with the widow of Nain, with the son who had died being brought back to life, was that she received back her son. She received back her son as surely as Abraham received back his son. When the ram was substituted for Isaac, Abraham got Isaac back. He had him by two miraculous births. Amen? One late in life and the other on the altar, where God said, do not lay your hand on him. So this deliverance from death was even more wonderful than his deliverance from the womb. Hugely different. It was kind of hope rising from the ashes, from all lost to life regained. And then I go on and I think about Jairus' daughter, the girl that was raised from the dead at the age of 12. She stood up and Jesus restored her to her parents. They received her back. She was delivered from death to life, and then she was received back by her grateful parents. I am convinced that the parents were happier to get her back than they were to get her in the first place. Just saying. And Peter, James, and John were looking on, and the astonished parents, as they received back this 12-year-old daughter who had been brought back to life, brought back to marriage, brought back to whatever plans God had for her before this little sleep, this little interruption, this little episode. All of these acts of restoration, which I have enumerated, are examples of receiving back. Now, it's not just receiving back, it's the reward of faith. If you go back and look at these accounts, you see time and time again that the faith is brought up. So we're not surprised to read in Luke 9 that Jesus, upon coming down from the mountain in the company of Peter, James, and John, he delivers a demoniac child, a boy, gives him back to his father, Luke 9:42. And in the parallel account in Mark 9:23-24, we read this. And Jesus said to him, the father, if you can, All things are possible to one who believes. All things are possible to them who has faith. And immediately the father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now I'm just telling you this to secure the assertion I've made that this was the reward of faith. And then we go back to Luke 9. It says that all were astonished by the majesty of God, and while they were marveling at everything he was doing, I hope you catch this. Can you imagine the electricity in the air when this has happened? This is amazing. Jesus said to his disciples, meaning he talked to them to the side, he instructed his disciples' ears, he moved away from the seething crowds, and he said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. They would understand later, but at this point they were going, what? It was hidden from them until the right time. And at the right moment, it could be discovered to them. And then we have this wonderful little coda where it says, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I notice this about the Gospel of Luke, perhaps you have too, that he does a lot of concealment by abbreviation. Luke's narrative, he abbreviates his narrative on certain things. He even deletes certain details entirely. Some people say to me, well, the Gospels are different. Yes, of course they're different. As Luke wrote his, he found it unnecessary to bring up certain things or to cover certain things that had been covered elsewhere. He didn't contradict them. He just didn't bother to repeat them. He abbreviated the account. And I see in this a kindness, a certain kindness or a deference to the reputation of the disciples. You know, maybe Luke was concerned in writing his gospel that they don't look so bad as they look in Matthew and Mark. Because in Matthew and Mark, they look pretty pitiful. They weren't getting it. 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 So in Luke, we have the record of the great confession of Peter. You remember that, right? Who do you say that I am? I say that you are the Christ, the Son of God. But Luke then proceeds to leave out the whole interaction that has that rebuke and exchange. Remember, between Peter and Jesus? Luke relates Jesus speaking of his suffering and being killed on the third day and raised from the dead. And then he gets a rebuke from Peter. You remember that? Far be it from you, Lord. May this never happen to you. Matthew 26:22. And then the Lord responded sharply, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. You're only thinking in human terms. So Luke deletes all of that. It's redacted. It's left out. And a summary of Jesus' journey, what he would suffer, is the only thing retained. So that journey of Jesus remains central to the summons. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus' journey features highly in the exchange between Jesus and the glorified Moses and Elijah. Now, you may have missed that glorified bit. Please don't. You go back and read it. It says, Moses and Elijah appeared in glory because that is their present and real state in heaven. Yes, I believe that Moses and Elijah made it to heaven. And what we learn here about them is really stunning. We learn that the saints in their glory are still recognizably themselves. That's so exciting. I'm going to see Saint Danielle in heaven. Wonderful. I will look over there and there she'll be. And I go, oh, there's Danielle in all her glory. And she'll look back, hopefully, and say, I didn't think you'd ever make it, Pastor Sam. What's going on here? Look, they were recognizable in their glory. That is a wonderful thing. They are who they truly are. That's what we are promised to be, I think. And they appear exactly as they appear. So all who believe on Jesus will be the same. They'll be fully recognized as individuals. They don't get recycled. They're glorified. So putting that aside, I want us to focus on the journey. Jesus said what he would suffer, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And when I bring those up, I don't want to reduce those things to sheer history or mere factoids, little truths. You see, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, in their glory, are discussing his decease. His decease. And everyone says, oh, you mean his death? No. Decease does not mean death. It means departure from this world. It's we're the ones who talk about the dead as if they are deceased. And what we're saying is they're no longer here. They have departed. So they're discussing his decease. In other words, his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, Jesus suffers intensely on his mission journey, as did Abraham. And he will suffer. He suffered greatly for us and for our salvation. He suffered for our deliverance from the power of sin. He suffered that we might escape sin, inherit the kingdom, walk in forgiveness, all by the redeeming grace of God. So the scope of Jesus' mission is really broad. Do you see that? Now, when you compare that with the journey of Abraham, Abraham's scope is much narrower. All Abraham is doing is demonstrating that he loves God and he's going to obey him. And he does that. So we have to compare what came before with what came after as the lesser looking towards the greater. So the mission that we're looking at today is the Son of Man's sojourn here. The Son of Man came in the flesh. He took on human flesh. He lived and died in human flesh. And then he departed for heaven in human flesh. He didn't depart in his burial clothes. He left them behind. You remember? He folded them up and left them in the stack. I didn't know Jesus was that neat until that point. But there it is. There was the flesh taken to heaven. We have an advocate in heaven who is able to identify with us and advocate for us because he is flesh of very flesh. There's a parallel between the journey of Isaac to the altar on Mount Moriah, the very site where sin would be sacrificed for by Jesus on Golgotha. So the sacrifice as a mode of atonement was prefigured or predicted in the ordeal of Isaac and of Abraham. Many centuries before the temple was built and 1,000 years before the perfect sacrifice on Calvary, it prefigured the eventual outcome of Jesus' journey. So Jesus suffered like Abraham. He suffered meekly and humbly. And that's the example we have for our sojourns here. This is how we are to suffer. We're to suffer meekly and humbly. There's not a lot of that going on as you look around, is there? If we hope to engage and defeat Satan, the enemy of God, yes, even our own personal opponents, we need to do so with meekness and humility. The passion of Jesus is terrifyingly calm. I don't know if you picked up on this, but in all that he goes through, he doesn't rant, he doesn't scream, he doesn't rage, he doesn't curse, he doesn't threaten, he doesn't revile anyone. All of these passions are storming around him, but Jesus doesn't embrace, endorse, or participate in them. Instead, steadfastly, calmly, with determination and focus, you see, he lays down his life for us. And that's because it's salvation now and judgment later. I think that's why the centurion exclaimed, when he saw how Jesus died, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, in his experience, Jesus died exceptionally. He died unlike any other man, including the two thieves that died on each side of him. That's our example. Jesus died winningly. Jesus died with meekness. And the great news is, so can you. It is likely some of you have never considered such a thing. We can live winningly, and we can die winningly. Jesus did so for our sakes. He died as the Savior of mankind should die. And we should take note of how it was that He died. And what I mean by that is, when we come to die, we need to die confident that we are going to rise and see our Savior again face to face. And we are to live in His presence forever. We need to die well because we know we are going to rise to see Him. We are the people of the resurrection. We're going to rise to inherit our reward. Now, I've been a pastor for a while, and I have seen some people die well, and I have seen some people die not so well. And one of the men that impressed me the most was named Jack Trenilworth. He lived over in the Buckfield, Sumner area. And Jack was as coarse and gruff and rude a fellow as you might hope to ever meet. Very, very hard. As he lay dying, he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And the transformation in Jack was breathtaking. Jack, sober and saved, reached out to all of his family, asked them, begged them to come see him that he might ask their forgiveness for how he had treated them and that he might speak a blessing over them. I was privileged to watch him do that. Every single one. It was so incredible. And so here we are. They had to move us into the rec room because there wasn't room in the hospital room for the multitude of family that had gathered and been blessed by Jack, and they all wanted to be there to see his passing. And here we are in this room. There must be 35, 40 people in the room. And when the time came for Jack to go, a shaft of light rose out of his heart and went straight to heaven. And everyone in the room fell back in amazement. They had never seen such a thing as that. Jack died well. And Jack died spectacularly. And Jack left us in the room gasping in awe at the beauty of his death. And I have another story, not quite so dramatic, of a lonely Italian matriarch. Does that ring any bells for anyone? All by herself, in a motel, dying. And so the owner of the motel called me up and said, "Pastor, will you come down and be with this woman? She's all alone and she's dying." And I said, "Yes, I'll be right there." So I came down. And I sat with, I did the death vigil with her. And I want to tell you, she was so peaceful. And I said, "How are you?" And this is what she told me. She said, "Father," because she was Italian, thought I was a priest. "Father," she says, "I am the bell going to the angel's ball. I am the bell going to the angel's ball." Ah, so beautiful. So she died well. And everything got taken care of by this motel manager. I was so proud of, I couldn't believe it. He stepped up. He was there for her. In ways that no one else could be. So these two people are examples of the Spirit-controlled believer. Amen? And I saw them at one of the most difficult moments of their life, and I saw that each one of them was able to constrain their passions. They were able to master their feelings. They were able to deal with tumultuous emotions and be careful with them. You see, what Satan likes to do is get our passions stirred up so he can mess with us, so he can derail us, so he can entrap us, so he can disfigure us. That's not God's plan. The haters, the enraged, they are like spiritual strike breakers. They assist the demons in the full-time work of Satan's kingdom. The demonically oppressed are his slave and his servants and even his employees, as it were. They are tirelessly active and busy about their work. I can tell you this about the demons. They are never idle. They are always active. They are able to outmaneuver the saints because they work harder. Our world is truly infested with evil spirits. We just like not to talk about that. And our world is full of collaborators and sinners whose pesky intemperance and bitter complaining and extremist protesting and inflamed passions of every sort, fueled by pride and outrage and anger and disappointment and grief, cultivated in the seed beds of resentment and envy and unforgiveness. There's so much loudness and clamor out there. Amen? But we're not to be dismayed, because there is a higher heaven. There's a better and more peaceful option to be had. I started with that, with Jack and with that lady. And the contrast is so amazing. But it's even in Scripture. Listen. How does God deal with Cain and Jonah? Have you noticed how calm he is? Have you noticed how gentle he is? Have you noticed that God and Moses seem to have this similar meekness about them? They're patient and they have long suffering. I mean, what he says to Cain is, "Where is your brother?" And what he says to Jonah is, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" I mean, couldn't God do any better at confronting them than that? Couldn't he have been sterner? Couldn't he have been more angry? I mean, isn't that the kind of God we would expect to deal with a murderer? God instead asks questions. You can look it up, Jonah 4:4 and Jonah 4:9. And I know that God can be tempestuous, he can be stormy, he can be emotional. The tempestuousness is also in the book, and I assume that what happened on Sinai was loud and boisterous, but that's not the whole story. Now, is it? No. In Scripture, we also have, in addition to the thunderings and earthquakes, the giving of the law on Sinai, we have God speaking to Job out of a whirlwind, and then suddenly you have Abraham. "Yes, Lord, here I am." And then you have Isaiah. "Here I am, Lord, send me." And then you have Elijah, spoken to with that still small voice after the fire and the storm and all of that. God quietly said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Jesus, when he was insulted and reviled and viciously accused, he reviled not back. He bore it quietly, silently even. And that I want to lift up is to be our model and our example. Abraham, I think, was exemplary in this fashion. Some commentators want to work up Jesus is driving out the money changers. He formed that scourge out of rope and drove them out. They want to work it up into a pitch of frenzied rage. I can't walk with that. I would see that as out of the ordinary, exceptional, not typical of Jesus. Did he get angry? Yes. We know that. He looked about with anger at the hypocrites who were more concerned with entrapping him than healing the sick. As Jesus re-enters the world following the transfiguration, that's what I have in mind, he was met with a great crowd and they were all worked up. And here's what they said to Jesus one of them, the man, I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, how does Jesus speak the next word? Bring him here. Bring him here. Bring him here. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, verse 42. And there it is again, friends, the receiving back that I have chosen to share with you this morning. We've covered that in verses 42 and 43 already. I should note again that Jesus foretold his death earlier. And in this later reference, he summarizes all of that into this. He is to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, as you recall, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus for the details of this saying. And the parallel passage in Matthew simply records them as being greatly distressed. Well, what happens next? Well, in each of the accounts, what happens next is that an argument breaks out about as to which of them was the greatest. Do you remember that? And Jesus talks about his coming passion, and they want to know who's going to occupy his place at the table. And Jesus sets a child in their midst, Luke 9, 46 and 47. And this is what he says. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Have you ever wondered about that child? Have you ever wondered what became of him after Jesus used him as an example of humility and meekness? Just wondering if you have the kind of thoughts I do. It's very different. In Luke, we have a different rendering of that. Luke says, let the children come to me, for such belong to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, who does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. There's a different emphasis here. There's something that Luke wants us to pay attention to that wasn't in the Matthew passage. And again, it differs. Here's what happens in Matthew 18. The same argument, after the same disclosure, here's what follows. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. So now we know it wasn't just a child, it was a boy. And said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung about his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So this last citation from the Gospel of Matthew still comes down on the humility piece. The humility figured in Abraham's journey of faith. The humility manifested in Jesus' journey to the cross. And what I've been trying to draw out this morning is that this attribute of Jesus's life, this humble, meek obedience, this bearing up under suffering, persecutions, and opposition, that's our model. That's our model. Now, I find it fascinating that Peter, along with James and John, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, are engaged in some of the most powerful ministry moments in Scripture. You remember healing of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration? Yes, they are there at those high points, but you know they also come in for the sharpest rebukes. You should pay attention to that. Remember Peter when he remonstrates with Jesus for saying that he must suffer and be killed and rise again? He is told, get thee behind me, Satan. You think more as the world thinks. You need to be more heavenly minded. I don't know about you, but that's my problem. Isn't yours? Do you need to be more heavenly minded? I certainly do. Well, when the mother of James and John requests the two places of honor in Jesus' coming kingdom, this is what they receive. You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I am about to be baptized? He means the death on the cross. The two brothers also received in their response to calling down fire to destroy those who rejected Jesus. Verse 54, he says to them, you have no idea what spirit you are made of. The Son of Man came to save the lost, not to destroy them. So I want to close with a question, beloved. Who do you think is the greatest hater in Scripture? Cain? Jonah? James? John? Who do you think the greatest hater in Scripture might be? Remember, Jesus wants to return back a hundredfold increase on your faith and sacrifice. Remember, Satan opposes that promised return. He's seeking to diminish it and reduce it, if not eliminate it entirely. And now that I have told you that you have this expectation of a 10,000% return on your investment, you might well be prepared for a counteroffensive. A little temptation. Maybe sin will occur to you and you'll be tested. You know what's really interesting is that Satan is so predictable. He doesn't score high in creative imagination. He does the same old over and over again. That's why it's written in Scripture. We know his ways. We know the way he operates. That's to your advantage. He is so predictable. He aims to injure your faith, damage your testimony, reduce your confidence in your great exchange. So what might the devil do to deprive you of your rich reward? In the coming week, he might inflame your passions and get you angry in traffic, or draw you into a desire to murder your brother like Cain or the brothers of Joseph. He might even get you so angry that you'd like California to drop off into the ocean. Yeah, he might. He might induce you to desire heavenly fire to destroy whole multitudes of those with whom you disagree. In the midst of that, I want to say this to you. Look to Jesus. See how he set his face towards Jerusalem. Remember that Jesus had a journey to take and complete. His mission was not their mission. Our mission needs to be his mission. That same set of face, you know, they said that his face was set towards Jerusalem. That means he was determined to go and die for you. Who are you determined to go and die for as Jesus would have you? Die for them. Serve them. Sacrifice for them. The same set of face was on Abraham. I can just picture Isaac trying to read his face as he set out for Moriah with the donkeys and the fire and the wood to do this sacrifice that God had commanded of him. And perhaps Isaac didn't even know about it until he was bound and put on the altar. I don't know. I cannot answer that. But I can think about that face set to walk by faith. You know, it can be so off-putting to those who have no call on their life. Do you understand? It's a hard thing that God asked of Abraham. It's so hard. Only faith could undertake it. I believe that a man of lesser faith would have cracked. No, probably not. A man of lesser faith wouldn't even have set out on the journey. So are you on a mission? You know the Blues Brothers? We're on a mission from God. What I want to know is, are you on a mission for Christ? Is it his mission? Is that the mission you're on? Are you on one of your own making? If you're on God's mission, if you're on the mission of Christ and you're tempted to be angry and fly into a rage, remember this, you do not have to. You can look upon Jesus and you can choose not to get angry. You can meditate on the Lamb. You can smile on the person who cut you off in traffic and say, God bless you. I hope you survive to get home because your driving is reckless and scary, but may the Lord prosper you. That's what you can do. You can choose to leave vengeance to the Lord. And then when you see them piled into a telephone down the road a few yards, you can have mercy in your heart instead of anger. Amen? That serves you right, you turkey. God works really practically with His people, doesn't He? Set the example of Jesus before yourself. Meditate on the Lamb. God will repay. He will repay precisely and justly and mercifully. And so, beloved, that's unbeatable. Let me tell you what's... There are two things certain I want you to take away today. He recompenses the wicked and He rewards the righteous. Both are sure. So whatever we're unwilling to let go of, whatever we're unwilling to sacrifice, that is the very thing on which we can not expect to get a 100-fold increase or return. Isaac, as I said earlier, is the son of two miracles. Two is better than one. There is a miracle of being born so late in life, and the second of being received back from the altar. Remember the angel saying, lay not your hand on the lad, for I see now that you fear God, that you are willing to sacrifice even your only son, trusting only in the reality that God will provide. After all, His name is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see. The Lord provides. The Lord will see to it. I like that. That translation spoke to me. You can be sure that the Lord will see to it. All of these meanings, all of these things that fit the Hebrew Jehovah Jireh, they convey to us this morning a certain fullness and a fullness that's applicable to our faith. I think that those meanings were the articles of faith that Abraham needed most on his anguishing journey to the altar of Moriah. They foreshadow the same articles of faith that were needed to attend the steps of our Lord as He went to the cross. God will see the affliction of my soul on behalf of His people. God will provide resurrection power that having died for their sins, I might rise to their everlasting hope and life and redemption. God will see my missions through to its glorious conclusion and the purposes for which I came and lived and suffered and died. God will see to all of this. Thanks be to God. So, the example of Abraham's faith, the example of Christ's faith serve us well, don't they? Let them be a pattern to us as we follow them on our pilgrimage. They are the pattern of the servant of God in every time, in every age, in every place. That pattern is shared by every Christian in their goals, in their actionable beliefs, in their fruit, in the outcome, and even in their character. Wow. You remind me of Abraham. You remind me of Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of us all, one eternal family and glory. With many unique testimonies, we are here to glorify the God who is our King. Amen.